New International Version. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Incidentally, recent research points out that the snake does inhale dust, and they find it going through his entire system. For years they said that's a mistake that the Bible had in it. But recent research has discovered that that dust is going through his system constantly. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And the New Testament reading is Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those that are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There in the third verse of that second chapter that I've just read to you, in the King James Version it says it this way: "We were by nature the children of wrath." And that verb "were," the Greek verb, is in the imperfect tense. In other words, it's a thing that we keep on being, continuous action. We are born children. We are by nature. We keep on being children of wrath. And the NIV, the New International Version, as I read it to you there, said, "We are the objects of wrath." And that's really a more accurate translation of the Greek than the King James. We are the objects of wrath. We keep on being that. The word for wrath, God's holy hatred of anything and everything evil and sin. In other words, we are born and we keep on being children of wrath, the objects of God's holy hatred of sin. Now, David was saying that same thing a few moments ago in one of those phrases that you sang, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Just by virtue of being born, it isn't we have to do anything. It's just by virtue of being born that we become the objects of His wrath. It wasn't that we did some particular sin. It's just the way we're born. This was true of all those people there in Ephesus. And it kept on being true of them that they were the objects of God's wrath up to the time of conversion. They were by nature the children of wrath. It's true in every one of us up to the time of our conversion that we are the direct object of God's wrath. From the time of our physical birth until the time of our responding and trusting in the way God has provided for taking care of that problem. So long as we try to trust in ourselves and our way of making it right, we are the object of His wrath. But at that point where we put our trust in what He's done, then something changes in that, as we're going to see. This is the same thing that God is explaining to Adam and Eve back there, as I read it to you in Genesis 3, where God described part of that wrath, and His holy hatred of sin. Unto the woman, He said, I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Your desire will be to your husband. He will rule over you. I'm not sure what the meaning of that is. But then He went on to Adam, and He said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I command you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Objects of wrath. God is explaining that there. We are the children of wrath. Now, last week, we were thinking together about what sin is and what it means and how sin came into the world through Satan, who worked especially with Eve, who then worked with Adam, simply because they failed to stay within the bounds of God's Word. They transgressed His Word. They went beyond what He said in His Word. They ate of that forbidden fruit. After all that God had done for them in creating them out of absolutely nothing, He used no secondhand materials. He started everything from scratch. Created not only man, but created man in His own image. Then providing for him everything else in the Garden of Eden. After all of that creating and all of that providing, man deliberately turned his back on God and took the one thing that God had said no. Now that was the beginning of sin. That was the original sin. Now today we're thinking about the results of that original sin. That was Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden quite a few years ago. What does that have to do with me? God said, that means that you are the object of wrath. We are all the children of wrath, the objects of God's holy hatred of sin. Not because we've done anything, but just by virtue of being born. And we can see that in real life. We don't have to teach the kids to sin. I have to teach them not to. I think I've told you this a long time ago, but I was reminded of it down there at the call the other evening at the Southside congregation. But it was when one of those couples were up here, and I told this with their permission and approval, so I'll remind you of it again. Years ago I did, but Bonnie was sitting there on the porch, and I won't name her because she's a little older now, but she went over to the edge, and Bonnie says, now watch, because she knows she's not to put her foot over the edge. And she just sneaked over a little bit further and a little bit further and a little bit further, and she put her foot down there like that. Bonnie said, I said no. So she came back and she played over here just fine, but she had her eye over there. And sure enough, Bonnie was busy over at this other end, and she caught that her attention was the other way, and she very quickly stepped over there and put her foot all the way down. And Bonnie looked back just at that instant. And she said, "All right, come here." Now, that could be a kind of illustration of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We don't have to learn. We don't have to teach the children. They know that. They know that. Dr. Dobson, this series, has pointed this out again and again. We have to teach them not to do that. It's not that we have to teach them to do that. The boy, 19 years old, who shot his father and mother down there not far from where we live last week. And I can hear someone saying very violently, "Why should I be blamed for what Adam did?" That was between him and God. The answer is that Adam was our representative. He was our representative. It's true, God did make the contract with Adam. But we were in Adam. He was representing our case for all of us, the whole human race. It's true, again, we didn't elect him. We didn't appoint him. But the fact is, as you think back into the history of the situation, he was the only one around in those days to represent us. And so whatever he did, we did. He was our representative. And when he broke that contract, he broke it for all of us. And God said at the instant that he did that, we all became the children of God's wrath. And that's serious. There are four direct results of what it means to come under God's wrath, four that I want to comment on. There are undoubtedly many others. First is that we're under Satan's power. And he rules the understanding, our understanding. With that power, he rules our minds. Apostle Paul told the Romans in the first chapter, in the 21st verse, that their foolish hearts were darkened. They just couldn't see. And he said to the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Can't you see?" And Satan also rules the will. He can't force your will. I don't want to give too much of a pessimistic picture here, and there are places that Satan cannot go, and God hasn't allowed him to go. He cannot force your will. But he has a tremendous power to pull that will. And he's been in the business for a long time, ever since the days of Adam and Eve. And he's tried that out on a lot of people, and he knows exactly how to go at it with each one of us, to draw your will. In John 8:44, Jesus said, "The lusts of your father ye will do." He got Satan to betray Jesus, to betray him after all that he had seen and known in him. Satan got Judas to betray Jesus and then drew him right on to actually taking his own life, Judas, in the suicide. He rules the understanding. He rules the will. And he rules the feelings, just as he did Samson when Delilah seduced him. Satan has power over the mind. He has power over the will, and he has power over the feelings because of what Adam did of that original sin. Second, being under God's wrath is serious because of what it means to be under God's wrath. Psalm 110:11 says it this way, "Who knows the power of God's wrath?" We've seen a little bit of power recently in that volcano that just sort of blew the top right off a mountain. And we see power in storms and other things. We see power. And God's wrath has a power that we haven't yet begun to understand. It's eternal. It influences everything that happens. And God's wrath tortures people. Did you ever hear a person, every time there was a fender bender, an automobile accident, they say, "Oh, what did I do now?" Every time there's an accident, their first thought, what did I do? What did I do? I'm going to contrast that attitude a little bit with another attitude on that same subject. But that's a strong indication that God's wrath is mixed in with the events of life. I wonder what God is doing to me now. Did God do that to me? Why? It brings fear with misery. Every time something happens, there's this note of fear that comes in. It means also that we're shut out of God's promises. In Ephesians 2, right on down there in verse 6, it says, the children of wrath are strangers from the covenant of promise. And Galatians 3:10 points out that we are heirs to all of God's curses. God's wrath throws a kind of curse into everything that happens to us, even the good things. Certainly every difficult accident, things that we call hard things or bad things, is a note of fear. God's after me. In one sense, God summed it all up in Romans 8:20 when he said the sin of Adam has subjected the creature to vanity, to pride. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is a description of the pride of people. I wish we had time to go into the whole book here this morning. It's the pride of people. The Koheleth sits there and he says, would you men, and probably it was Solomon, the man that God gave the greatest wisdom to, he said, would you men from all over my realm come in and throw down your philosophy of life here? And let's evaluate it and see. That's what the whole book's about. Let's evaluate it and see whether or not you can get the most out of life by that philosophy of life. First man comes in and he says material things. And they always get another chance. The wind goes north and south and comes back again. The water falls and evaporates and goes up again. And material things get another chance, and you get the most out of life when you invest your life in material things. And then Solomon adds his conclusion to that. He says, vanity of vanity, it's a striving after wind. I love that Hebrew phrase. You get down into the literal translation of that Hebrew phrase, it's a striving after wind. Where'd it go? You've seen the steam coming out of the tea kettle pot, the spout, I mean, and it just disappears. You don't get the most out of life, he says that way. And the next man comes along and says, it's in education, reason, learning, study. I gave myself to wisdom and to knowledge and to know more than any other man on earth ever knew, and Solomon did. He says, much study is a weariness. The next man says, oh, no, it's not that. It's in having a good time. And he anticipated everything that Hugh Hefner has had to say. I analyzed that particular chapter not very long ago in terms of Hugh Hefner's philosophy. There's nothing that Hugh Hefner has come up with that isn't as well said or better right there in Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. And the next man says, eating. I just like the taste and it feels good as it slides down. And he was a gourmet par excellence. The next man says, oh no, it's not that, it's business. Really throwing myself into business day and night. I'm a self-made man. God points out very simply there in that third chapter that no man is a self-made man, that God is the one who determines the time when this is done and the time when that is done, the time to buy, the time to sell, the time to pluck up, the time to plant. And the next man says it's in religion, just being very, very religious. God says, listen, watch your step when you go into the house of God. Because you just add a formal religion to everything else that you have, and you're not going to get the most out of life. And the last man says, in being a good neighbor, building a good name for yourself, walking right down the middle of the road. And he shows the real misery that this has. And then, as he comes to the close, he comes to some of the same ideas that Augustine had. When Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. And then there was a physicist who came along, and he wasn't satisfied the way the philosopher said it. And so he cooked the same thought up in terms of the language of a physicist. And the physicist said that this way. He said, our hearts are made in the form of a God-shaped vacuum. And nothing satisfies save God in the person of Jesus Christ. You can't get the most out of life in these other ways. They are the fabrications of the pride. Vanity of vanities, all those things are vanity. You cannot get the most out of life by those. But Satan causes us to think that because he presses our pride bump. He builds the pride in our lives. And we think we get the most out of life by following our plans. That's Satan. That's the result of what Adam and Eve did there in the Garden of Eden, that original sin. The fourth evidence, a result of Adam's sin and God's wrath in our lives, is that Satan makes us unaware of hell and damnation. Did you ever sit with someone in a hospital room and they were waiting for that biopsy to come back and they did not want to hear the word cancer? And that block was there. Well, if you multiplied that hundreds of times, then you would have the attitude of most people towards the subject of sin and being the object of God's wrath. I don't want to hear that. And that's why it's so unpopular and so seldom heard. It is a mental block par excellence. And Satan causes that. We'll run in 1,000 different directions. And I've used that little illustration. Sometimes I wondered about using that because we all sort of titter at it. But it's there where you look at the child and he doesn't want to look at you. He turns his head. You come around this way, and he turns back that way. You turn around this way. But that's what's happened to God, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There was open-eyed communication between them until after they had broken that contractual relationship. And then God came down and hunted them up. And even so, you'll see them sparring with God in the reasoning. And that's Satan. And he causes us to do the same thing. Hell for eternity. Origen even, tremendous man of God, thought that souls would go to hell for 100 years or so and really suffer misery. But then being purged, they'd go on to heaven for eternity. There's not one scrap of indication of that in Scripture. Not one scrap of basis for that kind of reasoning. Hell is hell, and there is no return from that. It goes on for eternity. I was talking, I've forgotten, with one of you recently about that, because that's a very popular idea today, that maybe after we've been there for a while that there is some hope for people after death. God indicates no hope any place in His Scripture. God's covenant with people is the answer. All those things are the result of Adam's sin. You know where I see this over and over again? That little reference there that I'm always using when I'm trying to explain to somebody else how they can come to know God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'll say to them, what does that tell you about me? Well, if they know I'm a preacher, they'll fall off the seat in order to avoid saying, well, that means that we're all sinners. I said, no, I'm sorry. I wasn't asking what it means to all of us. I said, what does that tell you about me? They say, well, you probably you've done something sometime, surely. I said, would you be a little more plain than that? They said, well, and they'll fall off the seat. And they'll say, well, you're a sinner. I said, you're right. You are right. I am. God said so. Now that puts us all in the same boat. We all are. And then the answer to that is God's covenant of peace. In Isaiah 55:3, He said this, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Amazing. In Ezekiel 37:26, it's called a covenant of peace because it makes peace between God and ourselves. It's not a thing that we could deserve. We turned our backs on God. And what a tremendous thing then that God would want peace with us. Why, that which He had created, He could uncreate. He could just wipe it out. He could have done that. But instead of that, He wanted peace. And so He came down to earth In Ezekiel 16, he said, I will establish my covenant with you. I will pursue you. And now he calls it the bond of the covenant. Have you seen these words with epoxy? Bonded? Tied? We're so slippery that God had to bond this one. Bonded. The bond of the covenant. It's necessary to bond us to himself. He said, I'm not going to depend upon your strength of will and love and character and so forth to hold on to me. I'm going to hold on to you. The Father sent his only begotten Son to die on that cross, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish because of that sin, but should have everlasting life. And Jesus Christ said it this way, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is already passed from death unto life. It's not a thing you have to wait to die for to find out about. This is a case that is here now. Now, this is God's plan for making peace with us. He was the one that was offended, and he was the one that had to make it right. And he says, I've already done that. Now the $64 question is, in closing, how do I take hold? How do I become part of this covenant of peace? You mean he has come down and searched it out and made the provision? Yes, that's right. And it's called a covenant, a bond of peace. How do I lay hold? How can I be included in that? Ask God. That's the first thing to do. Ask God. Just ask him. Augustine said it this way, Lord, be my God in covenant. Bond me to yourself. In Zechariah 13:9, God made a promise. He said this, Thou shalt call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God. Really, the wheel's gone full cycle, and what I'm saying here is exactly what we started out with in the Psalm this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. The person who has trusted in what God has done for us to make things right can really say that. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. Call upon me, he says, and I will answer thee. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open that door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Those are promises that he makes. Now, that kind of asking means repentance, changing the mind about sin, breaking off the covenant with sin and Satan, breaking that off. That is necessary to this. In 1 Samuel 7:3, God said it this way, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods. That's necessary. That turning of mind. And God will forgive you. God, would you forgive me for not trusting you sooner? Would you forgive me for running my own life without really trusting in you? The second factor involved in becoming part of that covenant, I'm included in that covenant of peace by trusting in what Christ has done on the cross to make things right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for God, see, I'll do this and I'll do this, maybe God will forget this other problem. He says it's more serious than that. It is a relationship that is broken that's not just a problem. There's more to it than that. Instead of trusting then, since I can't do that, in what I can do for you, God, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me on that cross to make things right between us. And now in Ephesians 2:13, the chapter we read, it begins to make sense. Ye are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is how we become right with him. trusting in Christ's death on the cross, that blood bit there has to do with his dying on the cross. Ye are made nigh by trusting in his death on the cross. I first ask his forgiveness. I second trust in what he has done for me to make things right. I receive him as my Savior. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That is the power that breaks the back out of Satan's power over us, power over understanding, will, and feeling. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I give myself to him to do whatever he wants from there on, to get into the bond of that covenant. Lord, whatever you want to do with me from here on, that's okay. That's all right. And finally, I just enjoy the new relationship which Christ has established with me. That means learning to love him. And it's a love relationship that goes on growing throughout eternity. Bill and Linda asked me yesterday to make that clear in the wedding message, and I enjoyed doing it. That any person who would say yes to Jesus Christ would go out of that church changed. Any person who said no, or any person who just kept quiet, there wouldn't be a thing changed about them, just as it was with them. Who wilt thou have, William? Wilt thou have this woman, Linda, to be thy lawfully wedded wife? And if he had said no, or if he had just kept quiet, there wouldn't have been a thing changed. But because they both said yes, they will never again be the same. They walked out of their chains. And that same thing is true for any person who says yes to Jesus Christ. Just being quiet is not going to do it. Saying no is not going to do it. Responding, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that's the beginning of a love affair that goes on through life. And we're going to sing about that in a moment out of the 103rd Psalm. You go on, though, for just a moment before you turn to that, to the blessings of life. All things work together for good from here on. And here's the point that I was getting at a little bit ago. Some people, every time an accident happens, whoa, what's God doing to me now? Other people, their minds jump to something else. I wonder what God's teaching me in this. Not that he's punishing me and out to get me, but I belong to him and he belongs to me, and I wonder what's he wanting to change about me now. But the fear and the misery is gone, even out of the accidents of life. That note is gone. And you plead that covenant in prayer. In time of temptation, you remind the Lord, Lord, you promised that the seed of the woman would one day bruise the head of that serpent. I really want you to bruise his head. You claim that promise, that covenant, in time of temptation, in time of accident, it's blessing. In time of temptation, you claim that promise. And you know that it's eternal. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that will not turn away from them, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they should not depart from me. And then you look forward to death. And it's not that you have to go through the valley of the shadow of death alone. Uh-uh. He goes through that with you. We are by nature the children of wrath. But by virtue of becoming part of his covenant of peace, we become his children, bonded to him, belonging to him, benefiting at every phase of life, from conversion straight through the valley of the shadow of death. God, our hearts tremble as we read those words that you put into your book, so then we are by nature, just by virtue of being born, the objects of your wrath. God, thank you for having gone on to explain to us that you have established a bond of peace and a means whereby we can be at peace with you. God bless every person right now who's wrestling with will. Can I really trust in what you've done for me on that cross? Or must I keep on trying to set things right myself? God bless those who are wrestling with that. Help them to see that it's good news, not good advice. What you have already done is all that's necessary in order to make things right. God, hear the prayer of any person right now who's praying in the silence of his or her own heart this same kind of prayer. God, I'm not sure that I know you in the bond of peace the way he's talking about it there this morning. But I want to know that. Will you forgive me for trying to run my own life my own way and just not paying much attention to you? Will you forgive me? As best I know how, I hereby trust in whatever it was you were doing on that cross to make everything right between you and me. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me to make things right between us. Come into my life and do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer, as you said that you would. And I look forward to growing in love with you through the years. In Jesus' name, amen.